So friends, I'm inspired by the courage of those who've gone before. Hundreds, if millennia, people have faced great persecution, great trials, great tribulations, and I'm inspired by their courage and their conviction and their faith. And so Polycarp, Bibi and I lived in Izmir. It was called Smyrna in those days. Not when we lived there, no. That was when Polycarp was there. He was the bishop of Smyrna, 155 AD. He was martyred in that city. And he was given an opportunity as he was about to be burnt at the stake. And he was given a chance to recant. And he said, 86 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. He went on to say, how can I then blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that's prepared for the wicked. And on his farewell, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Yeah. Friends, he's not the only one. There was Columba, he was a missionary to Scotland. He ended up at this fortress of this great king, the king of the Picts. And he said, I'm not going to leave this fortress gate until I get an audience with this fierce king who had a terrible reputation. And he stuck his ground and eventually they gave in and they allowed him. Obviously, I think he was praying. And he spoke to the king and he shared this faith and he won the king's faith. King responded and was converted and led him to Christ. John Huss is about to be burnt at the stake and he said the following. He said, what I've testified with my lips, I'll now seal with my blood. Imagine the words, friends, the grace to say that. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, facing possible death and imprisonment, and he was given the opportunity to recant and he said, unless you can prove out of scripture that I'm wrong, here I stand, I can do no other. I can do no other. So help me, God. And then Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if we always quote Jim Elliot, but Elizabeth Elliot, after her husband lost his life at the hands of the Alca Indians in Ecuador, she said, and she went to the same ones that had killed her husband, and she led them to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Those who murdered your husband. What courage, what incredible. And as we come to this text this morning, we'll see a great test and a great trial. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here, keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. But what you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Friends, this is a passage where I think Leonard Ravenhill said if he had 10 minutes to preach, and that's the only 10 minutes he had, he would like to preach around the prayer of Jesus in this passage. And friends, it's a powerful passage. There's some facts here we want to look at. We also want to understand and try and make sense of suffering because we have a culture when it comes to those things, whether you know it or you don't. And then to come to grips with something called the wrath of God. And then how do we deal with trouble and suffering? How do we make How do we apply that into our lives and go forward? People like to think that history is written by the winners. There's an inherent bias, because if they wrote the history, it would always look good for in their favor. So who's to say this really happened? You see, Jesus in this passage is facing imminent death, and it's unique for this ancient literature to depict somebody facing death in this particular way. You had Greeks, you had Romans, and they had lots of stories of prominent figures and heroes who faced death and dying, and they normally responded in a cool and dispassionate way. I mean, Socrates, he had to drink hemlock, which was a poison, and apparently he was joking and making light of it before he knew he was going to die. It wasn't as if he wasn't aware. He was very aware, but he just made light of it. In Maccabees, another ancient piece of literature, they describe Jewish people where they would, even when they were being, they would describe death in the way of the courage that they showed and the resilience that they showed, that they were fearless in the face of death. Even when they were being cut to pieces, they were praising God. But nothing in ancient literature is like this. Just before Jesus is about to die, he's opening his heart to the Father, to his Father. He's opening his heart to his disciples. He's opening his heart to the reader, you and I. He's sharing something from deep within him. And it says he fell with his face to the ground. I mean, there's a parable, I think it's in Luke, where it talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector stood at a distance and he beat himself on the chest. On his breast, and he said, "Away from me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man." Jesus is in the ground, in the dust. He's almost groveling in the dust. He's so humble. He's down there. I mean, the same three that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration now see him in this light. Such that I think Luke's gospel describes an angel having to come and attend to him and strengthen him. And in Mark's gospel, he says he turns to the Father in prayer and he asks if there's any way, can I be let off? Any way possible? Abba, Father, everything's possible for you, acknowledges. But he says, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Friends, if you were a skeptic, or if the early church, and you were making up stories to promote a faith or religion, you would never have made this up. Never. It would do you no good. And so there's only one reason, it's because it's true. And that's why Mark records it. And so friends, when it comes to the way we see suffering, or we say we have a culture, and nothing up to this point has disrupted or deviated Jesus. He said, "I'm going to the cross." He said it multiple times. Again, he told them, I'm going to face my death. This is what's going to happen. He wasn't going to shrink back. He was acknowledging this was going to happen to him. But these two verses, verse 33 and 34, he's distressed. It's over the top. He began to be deeply distressed. Now, friends, that word it's the only in the Gospel of Mark, it's the only time where this word astonished. It's like he was astonished. Even the word straightened, it's like somebody like a straitjacket where they just stiffen up. And that's something that he saw, something he perceived, something he realized, so stunned and shocked the Son of God that sent him reeling. But it also says that he was troubled. And that word means overcome with horror. So, friends, imagine if you're walking down a street and you turn the corner and a horror of horrors, there's somebody you love and know, and they've been murdered and they've been cut to pieces. And what would happen? Everything in nausea, everything would rise up inside you and you would almost be paralyzed. Like, could this be? Could this be? That's the sort of shock and it's trying to describe. Spurgeon tried to describe, he recounts the story of there was two sons that were condemned to death and there was a father that was forced to make a choice. Do you choose this son or that son? And one son would be let off. He was so paralyzed. He was looking at the older son, looked at the younger son. He couldn't make a decision. Eventually, they put both sons to death. It was that sort of horror of horrors. I cannot make that choice. I cannot make that decision. And That's why Jesus comes right out and says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I've tried to look at visual depictions of this, like a visual Bible or something. I don't think anything does justice to it. I mean, how do you depict his sweat being blood? I mean, sweat, blood coming. Some people said it was cold because people were wrapped up and had a fire, etc. And it must have congealed, that blood that came from him. Whether his capillaries close to the surface burst with the anguish that was upon him, that the travail that was upon him, that he couldn't handle it. He's so horrified, so overcome with sorrow and grief that he's about to die on the spot. He's agonizing, he's struggling, that he's about to fall apart. Friends, what does the word Gethsemane mean? Gethsemane, olive press. It's the place where they would press the olives. So there's a great metaphor right there. He was about to be crushed. I mean, olives, they come out in a reddish liquid. I mean, that was the picture of being crushed. The pressure, the weight that he was going to come under. And it was about to endure. So how do we respond to this? Or how do you and I respond to this? It depends a lot of which culture we come from. Western culture, when we see somebody like Jesus describing how he's struggling, it's something we relate to. We like the fact that he's vulnerable. And it's appealing to us. But for other cultures, this is very much a stumbling block. So if you're from a Buddhist or a Hindu kind of culture, it would be very offensive. And it would be outrageous. The things that we find in the Western culture very difficult and very unpalatable is Jesus saying, no one comes to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You couldn't be that. In fact, that's offensive. But if you had to say in the Middle East, there can be one true religion, the West would say, no. But in the Middle East, they would say, yes. Why not? You see, the gospel offends everybody's cultural sensitivities. You've got, at some point, it's going to offend you. And so the next point I want to make is, how do we come to grips with the wrath of God? Because there are, as I've described, there are many accounts of Christians who've been martyred and for their faith, thrown to the lions. We see that in Hebrews 11, and we see others who were burned at the stake. But they seem to face death more calmly than Jesus at this moment. And what was it? There seemed to be a grace that they had. When Jesus is about to face the nail and the thorns, is he saying, come on, scourging? No, he's struggling. He can hardly stand under it or hardly handle it. And why is it that all Jesus' followers have died better than Jesus? Isn't that an interesting question? I think it's a good question. Why did they? He must have been facing something greater.
Yeah.
And something beyond physical death, much, much worse, more than physical torment, that was not comparable. So what's this? He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Something that he saw, he realized and experienced, stunned and shocked him so much that it sent him reeling. He began, I think, there was a foretaste of what was coming. It was like he had a window of what was about to happen. And if you think of a furnace, it's one thing to know about the furnace. It's another thing to draw near and feel the heat of that furnace. You know, a blast furnace where they melt metal. You see that in movies or pictures and you think, oh, it's not too bad. When you're there and it's like 1,000 degrees plus temperature, you shrink back. And that's why I think he said, take this cup from me. Let it pass from me. I can't take this cup. I don't want this cup. It's been set down in front of him. He's beginning to sense it, feel it, and taste it. Friends, all through Scripture, the cup is a symbol. It's a symbol for the divine justice of God on evil. It's the symbol of the wrath of God poured out on injustice. Two little verses, one from Ezekiel 23. You will drink a cup of wrath, large and deep, full of ruin and desolation, and you will tear at your breasts. Verse Isaiah 54, you will drink the cup of his fury and you will stagger. Two insights, two pictures or windows into what Jesus was facing. There's a guy, Bill Lane, and he put it this way. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety experienced in the garden was not from the prospect of physical suffering and death. Thousands of other men and women have faced that with poise and peace. It was rather the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father and came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal and found hell rather than the heaven than heaven open before him. And he staggered and he tore at his breast. There was a chasm, an abyss of hell opened up before him, excluded from light and love. And he began to experience, I believe, that spiritual darkness. Although it was dark in the garden, he experienced something more than that. And sometimes we battle with this concept of anger. Like, how could a loving God be angry? Friends, loving people do get angry. Not in spite of, but because they're loving. The more loving you are, the more angry you can get. That's not an excuse, but the thing that you get angry at. When you see people being ravaged by something, when you see people being hurt by others, there's something of anger rises up. Something that, no, this is not right. If you don't, you don't care. The more loving you are, the more angry you get. Angry at evil, angry at that which causes pain and those who cause pain. And secondly, the reason, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value. A God without wrath doesn't need a cross. It's like, you know, I just love you. I don't need a cross to pray for something. That doesn't make sense. You see, a God without a cross doesn't need to, without love, doesn't need to go to a cross. He doesn't need to suffer incredible agony and cost in order to love you. So you have on the one side this picture of paying nothing in order to love you. And then on the other side, you have a God of the Bible. Because he's a wrathful God, because he's angry at evil, he must go to the cross and absorb the debt. And I love what Keller puts here. He says, to pay the penalty, to suffer this infinity. How do you know how much he loves you? How do you know how valuable you are? The value on that cross, that speaks of your value. How wonderful, how marvelous is the Savior's love for me? We've sung it this morning. Just keep reminding yourself of that great love, that he would stagger and tear his breast for you. Friends, if you don't believe in a wrathful God, you have no idea of your value. You have no idea of your value. And I'm going to push through to, for the angry friends can forgive. Let me back up here. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book, Letters to Malcolm. I haven't read it, but I'm taking an excerpt of it. It was mainly on prayer. And Malcolm writes, and C.S. Lewis replies, he says, Malcolm writes, I don't like this idea of an angry God who's personally angry. I see his justice more like live electrical wire. A live electrical wire doesn't get angry. If you break the rules of electricity, it shocks you. If you break the rules of God's justice, it shocks you. I don't like the idea of God gets personally angry. C.S. Lewis said, my dear Malcolm, do you suppose you've gained, what do you suppose you've gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? For the angry can forgive, electricity can't. Turn God's wrath into mere lightened disapproval and love into mere humanitarianism, then both the consuming fire and the absolute beauty of love vanish. Come to grips with the wrath of God if you want to know your value. If you want to know his great love, come to grips with that God pours divine justice on injustice. Friends, there's always a gap between, I suppose, our desires and our circumstances. And some people describe that gap as suffering. It's just, so we have some desires and there's some circumstances. And where the gap is, we want to bridge that gap. We want to get past that gap. So for some of us, it might just be, well, change your circumstances. Why don't you give up your job? Why don't you break your promises or your vows or whatever? Why don't you do this or that? Just change the circumstances. And that's because desires are important, circumstances are negotiable. No, that's not right. And Others would say, no, button down your desires. Put them under ratchet. You know, ratchet them down. Keep them under wraps. And get on top of them. Keep your promises. Stay on the path. You've got to get on top of your desires and be cool and dispassionate. Become detached. Like Socrates maybe just saying, well, I don't know, make a joke. I'm about to die. That's not the way Jesus responds to this at all. C.S. Lewis, he describes a fool's way and a cynic's way and in the book Mere Christianity. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Matthew 6:33, I seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things follow after. All these things come that. Seek first the kingdom. That's what Jesus told us. Seek first the kingdom, and these things follow. Is there another way? For Jesus, he wasn't ignoring his desires, nor was he detached, but he's pouring out his heart in prayer. He's pouring out his heart before the Father on how he feels. And he's totally submitted to the will of his Father. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Not what I will, but what you will. He loves into the suffering and he obeys the love of the Father for the love of the Father in the midst of that suffering. And then he turns that suffering into an incredible vehicle of grace for the whole world, for you and I. You see, suffering is not meaningless if you give it to the Father. Someday all your deepest desires will be fulfilled if you give them into the Father's hands. Friends, I had a wanderlust, I would probably call it. I would go walk about, run to the end of the highway, pursuing things. And eventually, you can get there, but God's already there. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's like, you know, you can chase things. Seize the moment. Seize the day. Fill your life with people, places, experiences, which is what I did. But God was waiting for me there. And he reached into my life and he turned my life around, gave my life meaning, purpose. Because unless you live for something beyond yourself, life has no meaning or no purpose. Is what we're living for worth Christ dying for? That's the question. And then for myself, it was a, you know, I suppose we can be sincere. Do you know that you can be sincere but sincerely wrong? Yeah. I thought, you know, gung-ho for God. I'm going to be a celibate man. I've got the gift. I'm going to be like this. And then God saw that was not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. And so the desire deep down was, I believe, not to be alone. And God brought Bibi into my life. That was God. But I'd chosen even to lay that down. God, if it's your will and I never get married. But he chose to say, no, I want to bring my daughter, my precious princess of the Most High. I want to bring her to you. And I want you to experience love. And you can serve me in a foreign country with a wife and children. And so, friends, last week we looked at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that substitutionary sacrifice or atonement. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus came to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died. Think about this for a moment. The first human being, Adam, was in a garden and there was also a tree. And he was told, don't take of that tree, don't disobey because you'll be cursed, there'll be death. What does he do? He disobeys. He disobeys. And ever since, we've been the same. We've disobeyed. We're born into that sinful nature. Don't have to teach a child to do wrong. It's inherent. It's there. Just wait for it to come out. And God says, if you love one another as you want others to love you, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a golden rule. That's a golden rule. That's one my mom used to love to quote to me. And I didn't even know it was in scripture. And it says, actually, you do that and you will be blessed. But nobody does that on any day of their lives. Not fully, not completely, nobody. God says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you do disobey me, you'll be cursed. So now Jesus comes, and according to Paul in Corinthians, he is the second Adam. He's the second Adam. He's our substitute. He's our representative. Guess what? He also comes into a garden. It was a regular garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why Judas knew exactly where to find him. If he wanted to hide, he wouldn't have gone back to that garden. In fact, at night, he could have slipped away. His disciples were sleeping. The soldiers hadn't arrived. Do you realize he could have abandoned the plan right there and then, very easily. But he didn't. And so he comes to a second garden, and God asks him to obey about a tree as well. But this time, the tree is a cross. How much infinitely harder was it going to be for him to face that tree, that cross, than the second or the first Adam? The first Adam was told, obey me about a tree and you will live. And he didn't obey. God comes to the second Adam and says, obey me about a tree and I'll crush you to death. And he obeyed. Why? Because he'd rather lose himself than lose us. That's powerful, friends. He lives a perfect life. Perfect life. Did the greatest act of love and obedience in the history of mankind, in fact, the universe. And because he knew what it was going to cost him, he gave his everything, even at that garden and in the garden. You and I deserve his penalty. We disobey the law. The curse should come upon us. Yet he obeys the law and he deserves the blessing. But we get his blessing and he gets our curse. God made him who knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he takes the curse of our life so that when you receive him by faith, you get the blessing of his. What an divine exchange right there. What an incredible thing. He takes our curse, we get the blessing. And so friends, if he didn't abandon you in the Garden of Gethsemane, why would he abandon you now? Why would his love let you go now? Maybe you feel guilty and you're sinking down and you believe God's giving up on you. He never gave up on you when he was facing hell, sin, depravity itself bearing down on him. Maybe you feel people are falling asleep on you. Nobody here. But even deserted when you needed them most. But look at him. Look at him for a moment. Totally let down, abandoned. And what does Jesus say to those who've let him down at his most desperate hour? He says something so positive. He said, the spirit is willing, flesh is weak, the body's weak. He extends grace even to them in their weakest moment. He's finding something good to say. There's two absolutes that we can take courage from. One, that God loves you, even when we fall, doesn't abandon us on our way down. If you're wounded, if you're feeling pressed down, if you're feeling hurt, you're feeling wounded, you're feeling lost, possibly alone, even if you've let him down, even if you failed him, God's not going to let you go. His love's not going to let you go. It's an absolute right there and then. And friends, the other absolute is faith. Faith pleases God. Your faith in him will be rewarded. Don't give up on your faith. Your faith in him will be rewarded. God wants so much to be trusted. That's faith in him. And he counts that as righteousness. He counts that as something pleasing in his sight. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to rob you of your faith. More than perhaps your dreams or your morals or your this or that. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to cripple it. He wants you to trust more in yourself than you do in God. Make you believe you're unlovable or unlovely, forsaken, possibly forgotten. And I've underlined this. A fall is never fatal to those who hold on to their faith. That's why last week we finished off by saying, I believe God will keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence. To stand in his presence. In the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He is able. God is able to keep you from falling. God is able to present you before the Father. blameless, in great glory and joy. Friends, I must say, sometimes when you prepare things, you travail, and you're like, it's like you, I don't say I'm going into birth because I've never experienced that. But you want to give birth to something, and you're so desperately. But friends, when you come around that picture of the garden, I think no writer could do justice to what happened right there. That which he saw, that which he knew was ahead of him, I think was in some ways more. It was overwhelmed to the point of sorrow and unto death. And yet he persevered, pushed through without the support of those around him that he was looking to. He shows his frailty. He's measured our frailty. He's measured your weakness. When you feel weak, when you feel you can't do this thing, just think of Jesus in the garden and pray a prayer. Not my will, your will, Father, in your situation. Your will. I don't want my will. I want your will. My kingdom must be secondary to yours. It's like, God, what is your will? Lord, I want to know your will in this situation. Help me in my situation. I don't know what to do. And this is a prayer that the Father loves to answer as we come to him through the Son. He loves to reach into your situation. And even right now, you might feel hard-pressed. Maybe you're in a Gethsemane. You're feeling like you've been crushed. You're feeling like the life has been squeezed out of you, whether it's in school or whether it's in college or whether it's in work or whether it's in a relationship. You're feeling that pressure pot. I don't know. We have pressure cookers in this country, and you've got a release valve, and you feel that thing's going to blow. I mean, I think there's a safety valve too to stop that thing exploding. Can you imagine a pressure cooker exploding? But it's like God's, the release valve for us is to come to him and just bear our heart like Jesus did. Bear your soul. Bear your emotions. Bear. David did that often. And I just want to encourage you to come to him in prayer. There's a release in prayer. It's like, Father, you know all things. You have all power. You are able. You are omnipotent. You are all-knowing. You are present. You are present with me here and now. So let's pray. Father, no matter where we've been and no matter what we've done, when we cry out to you from our heart, you will hear us and you will forgive us. God, when we need our arms strengthened, if we need our just grace to be extended to us, you said we can come boldly before your throne of grace and receive grace in our hour of need, your grace being sufficient. We can't do this on our own. Our strength is not sufficient. Our spirit may be willing, but our strength or our bodies are weak. And yet, God, we want to come to you and we want to acknowledge you in the place of prayer, in the place of Gethsemane, in the place of being pressed down, in the place of being crushed even. So if you're facing something right now, I pray right now that the Lord would minister into your situation. If you've been, just feel that there are people here who've been on the end of sharp words. If you've received words that have cut so deep that you've despaired, you felt betrayed even, you felt let down, you felt to the very core of who you are, your identity has been and your character has been assaulted. And you've been pushed down almost like into the mud. That's the picture that comes to mind, trampled underfoot. I pray right now, maybe if you're in that place, I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. And we just all of us, let's stand together. If you're in that place this morning, won't you lift your hands, possibly just as a sign of receiving? It's a posture of saying, God, I want to touch, I want you have you minister to me this morning. You're the healer. You're the healer. I can't heal my hurts, but you can. You felt forsaken, lost, lonely, abandoned. God sets lonely people in family. God sets love on lonely people. Just allow the Lord to love you. His love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Just see God ministering to you. And perhaps people around you, if you're just in that posture of receiving this morning, to just draw alongside you. That courage that can come. That strength that can come. Those who wait on the Lord, we sang that this morning, will mount up, will rise up, will find strength. Those who wait on the Lord will find strength. Weak, heavy laden, He's close to you this morning. He's close to you this morning. He's a burden bearer. A bruised reed He'll not break. A smoldering wick He'll not snuff out. He's going to come around you and just see Him shoring up your faith, strengthening you this morning. Standing alongside you saying, we've got this. We've got this. Can't stand alone. Can't fight this alone. He steps into the ring of your life. Battle belongs to Him. The battle belongs to Him. When we join to Him, we have strength. Lord, won't you minister to people, even if they're fighting battles on their own right now? I pray that they would let those battles go and trust you right now. Invite you into that situation or that scenario. Say, Jesus, I need you right now. I need you right now. Strengthen me, I pray. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Strength to the weary. Surround with your love. Cover with your grace. In Jesus' name.